Well, if you would, this morning, turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 16 as we continue our series through Luke. Today, we're coming to what we're going to call the clock is ticking, but it has a lot of continuity with where we've been. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you know what we've been studying. Christ has been addressing the proper use of money, how it's supposed to be focused on the kingdom and focused on eternal payoff, so to speak. And today he's going to kind of focus on the abuse of money. He's looked at the good, now he's going to look at the not so good. And really he shifts his attention, I believe, from teaching the disciples to rebuking the Pharisees in today's text. Now we have to understand the cultural context. The Pharisees were generally wealthy. They tended to believe, like some still do today, that their obedience was the result, or their obedience resulted in their prosperity. Okay, they were wealthy because they pleased God. That was how they viewed things. Literally, they felt like they had earned their wealth through their religious behavior, which you got to understand the context again. That would mean that Jesus and his disciples, because of their relative poverty, could not have been very spiritual. That's the way that connects, okay? And so Jesus is going to address their misconceptions through a story or a parable here at the end of today's text. But let's start kind of with the initial confrontation that we see here between Christ and the Pharisees. Why don't you stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God? Let's read Luke 16, verses 14 through 18. Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. You may be seated. All right, so we're looking kind of at the initial condemnation of the Pharisees that Christ renders here. It starts real simply. Verse 14 kind of sets the tone. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. Earlier in Luke 15:2, we've seen where the Pharisees were grumbling about Jesus. Now we see him being ridiculed by them. They're literally mocking or scorning, sneering at the Messiah, okay, the Son of God, the Savior, okay? And Luke kind of accurately frames this episode for us. We see right off the bat this important description of the Pharisees. They were lovers of money. That kind of tells you everything you need to know. Christ has been teaching on kingdom ethics regarding money. The Pharisees have been listening, and they're mocking his conclusions. In their arrogance, they find the wisdom of the very Son of God worthy of their scorn. Okay, that's what we're seeing. Now, remember what Christ said very, very vividly last week. You can't serve two masters. If you love money, there's no way that you're going to properly love God. And so it's clear from the beginning that the Pharisees, they're lovers of money, so they cannot properly love God. That's the kind of men that they are. And so the whole context of the passage demands that we kind of answer that question ourselves. Which do we serve? Do we serve God? Do we serve money? You've got to pick. You can only have one master, okay? And let's be honest. We may think we've chosen wisely and we've chosen God, but then when kingdom living doesn't particularly get you ahead in this world, it doesn't particularly make you popular, perhaps, it's easy to begin to re-choose, so to speak, and to sell out for the things of this world. We know from the beginning where the Pharisees landed, but let's walk through kind of Christ, I would say, principled condemnation of their hearts and their manner of living. Look at where he starts. Now, again, he's going to kind of teach to the right and the true, and in so doing, he's rebuking the Pharisees. He talks about the ethical nature of the law. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, John MacArthur's kind of done a deep dive of this passage and listed out all the things that Jesus basically said about the Pharisees there. Kind of a summary would be, he says they have corrupt motives, they're antagonistic to God's true demands, they're self-justifying, they seek human approval, they're evil in heart, and they reject the true gospel of the kingdom. That's a lot, right? I mean, we don't want to be that kind of person. Well, that's who the Pharisees were, and that's what Jesus is saying they're guilty of if you really break down the passage. Now, I think that it's a little more linear than that, and we want to kind of keep our eyes on the lowest hanging fruit and the simplest takeaways, but all that's in play. That's who the Pharisees are, and yet we could boil most of their crimes down to a very simple phrase here that Christ uses, which is, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You know, we live in a day and age when you can do whatever it takes to please the culture, and you can be beloved by the culture or the political folks or whatever it may be, but just because you're satisfying them does not mean you're pleasing God. Amen? Anybody want to say that? Okay? They're not our judge. And sometimes they're right and sometimes they're wrong. And let's make sure we don't say everything they believe is wrong. I'm not trying to paint it that bluntly. But what I'm telling you is that just because you can please men does not mean you're necessarily pleasing God. That's the way the Pharisees lived, though. Their little community approved of their behavior and their belief system. And so they felt good before God. And Jesus is saying it doesn't work that way. God judges the hearts, not the outward appearance. And so he goes on to poke them again. It says, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Okay, that's going a step further. And really, it's getting to that place where we begin to understand that often what the culture says is absolutely out of step with God. These Pharisees, they love to play games. They love to put on the outward appearances. They love to dress up on Sundays and appear to be holy. Okay? That's what they did. And they might look real appealing. I'm sitting beside you on a Sunday morning church service, but in the quiet of their own hearts, when no one was watching, God knew that they were wicked and they were controlled by money, if by nothing else. I believe they were also controlled by power and popularity, but that's not necessarily where Jesus is going in this passage. One way or the other, we know this, they look great on the outside, but God knew better. And I wonder if that's true of anybody in this place this morning. They had self-justified themselves, but here's the reality. Self-justification is really, really useless before God because he knows the truth. He knows that they had created all these extra biblical standards, and they felt as long as they were meeting their own standards that they were good, okay? As long as they looked good before men, as long as they had money in the bank, as long as they were dressed in their finery and other people celebrated them, they thought all was fine spiritually. That's how they lived. Which leads, I think, in a sense, to this second thing that Christ says, for what's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Please hear Christ plainly in this text. If it's popular in culture, then there's a very good chance that it's not pleasing to God. Do you hear me? We're going to have to figure this out, church. Our social cues do not come from our political leaders, our cultural leaders, our professors, our theology folks, our social cues come from this book. Amen. You can please God and reject the culture. And again, we have to be involved in the culture. We want to redeem people. We want to be salt and light. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to go off on some tangent here. But you've got to decide who you want to make happy with your life and how you live. You're going to please the masses, you're going to please God. And Jesus is saying very, very bluntly, the Pharisees were the popular people, they were the powerful people, they were setting the tempo for the nation of Israel, and they were wrong before God. Now, they felt like they were right. Are we hearing this in all culture today? This demand to get in step, to reject biblical values, to get in line, conform to the culture, get along with everybody. What's happening is we're repeating the exact same crimes that the people who executed Jesus Christ were guilty of, and we might ought to stop and listen. Now, I could camp out here, but we don't have time. Some of you are thinking, thank you, move on, you know? The ethical nature of the law. Just understand, God's law still reigns supreme. Our Supreme Court can reinterpret it. Our culture can reinterpret it. Whoever you want to can reinterpret it. But the reality is it has not changed. It is the ethical foundation of all that we are. And then we see the eternal nature of the law. He just kind of drives it home here. How we all answer to God, verses 16 through 18. The law and the prophets were, until John, meaning John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. When John came, he ushered in a change in God's way of relating to man. We've studied this as we've gone along. He ushered in the coming of the Messiah, and then Jesus came along, and Jesus is basically saying, we're moving from the law and the prophets. They point to me, and now I am the way. I've always been the way, but here I am. See me for what I am. That's a summary of the first 16 chapters of Luke, okay? The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, I think too often we come to God's Word and we disconnect certain scripture from its context and we get confused by its meaning, or we use it to teach something contrary to its intended meaning. This passage is one of those in which we tend to lift something out of context and go in the entirely wrong direction, okay? We lift it improperly. Context is king. Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their wicked self-justification and their butchering of the law. That's his point. You've made up new laws. You've disregarded the law of God. You've created whole new standards. You're out of step with who God is. Your new standards that you readily follow are ignoring the very principles that are clear in God's Word. And it is foundational. It is eternal. It is the standard. And he wants to make sure everyone understands that the transition from the law and the prophets to the true kingdom of God, it hadn't rendered God's principles null and void. No. Jesus fulfills all the standards of the law, okay? The principles of the law are timeless. The law remains absolutely authoritative in a moral and spiritual sense. The law helps us see that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. It still stands. It still reminds us of our sin and our fallen nature, and it still points us to God's divine revelation through Jesus Christ. That's the big point. I think context demands that we see this, but people stumble over a couple things when they read this passage, right? Okay? These three verses have some issues. First of all, there's this phrase back here where it says, and everyone forces his way into it. People have used that to teach some very improper views of the gospel, of salvation, of redemption, okay? Now, you interpret scripture with scripture. How does the gospel work? Well, we've studied it at length. Jesus Christ did it all. He died on the cross for us. He shed his blood for us. All we're asked to do, in a sense, we don't contribute anything. We just have to repent. Admit you're a sinner, confess that you need a Savior, and Jesus Christ, his sacrifice saves you and redeems you. So you don't really force your way into the kingdom. The reality is the better wording in the original language, the verb here, force, it really should be passive. You could read it more like this: everyone is urged into the kingdom. And that's what we've seen with Christ. He's calling man to repent. He's calling us into salvation. He's making a way for us, and he's asking us to come in. We've looked at the stories of the banquet that is being hosted and urging people to come into it. You're not going to be forced in. You're not going to be put into house arrest and brought in against your will. You're not forced into it. You're urged into it. It is important. There's only one way into the kingdom of God. It's through Jesus Christ. That's what really reflects Christ's overall teaching on the new kingdom. It stands open to anyone. He's calling us all to enter it through his shed blood and sacrifice on our behalf. Trust him, love him, surrender to him, enter the kingdom. Okay? That's how we come to Christ. The call is forceful. But that call does not change the standards of the law. It doesn't nullify the principles of the law, which leads us to the second thing that people often stumble here. They come to the back half of these verses in verse 18, and suddenly out of nowhere, it seems like divorce and adultery shows up. They're like, what just happened? Well, it's not out of left field. Jesus is using divorce and adultery to illustrate his point. The law still stands. Oh, you think we have lived so long that we're the smartest people to come along the pike since the beginning of creation, and we're the ones who get to redo what family looks like? We get to redo what gender looks like? We get to redo what marriage looks like? Jesus would say, no, it doesn't work that way. Oh, you can make your new standards and conform to them and feel morally superior, but you're wrong. And so what he does in this text is he's talking to the Pharisees about how they've made up new rules that are extra biblical and made themselves feel good about it. And so he gives them an example of a crime that they've committed, and they do it with divorce and adultery. He's illustrating his point. You are self-justifiers. You're constantly lowering the bar on the law of God to justify your own behavior, and nowhere have you done worse than with divorce and adultery. One of the most popular rabbis of the day was named Hillel, and he had popularized teachings that made divorce in their generation almost as easy as it is today in our culture. Now, they hadn't gotten to the point of just celebrating cohabitation like we have, but they were getting there, okay? A Jewish man was in the driver's seat when it came to getting rid of wives and remarrying. And Christ's point is very, very simple. Say what you want, do what you want. God's standards haven't changed. Our culture will be wise to listen. Genesis 2:24, I go to any number of places throughout Scripture, we're taught repeatedly that marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifetime. That is God's best. Anything short of that is sin. The commitment to marry is a commitment to stay married, and to break that commitment is to commit adultery. Both under the law and under Christ's new covenant kingdom, moral law cannot be violated. It is sin. Okay, when you violate it. Divorce was just one of the examples of the law that the Pharisees, where they had tended to minimize, to allow themselves to do what they wanted. And so, is this meant to be an exhaustive teaching of divorce? No, he's just given an example. It's addressed elsewhere with greater clarity. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, the purpose of today's passage is not to give you an exhaustive teaching on marriage and divorce, so we're not going to do that, okay? The overall principle, though, is unchanged. Virtually any divorce results in sin and adultery in the eyes of God, and that's what makes it so painful. There's no escaping the law, the standards of the law. But hear me real quickly. Is it an unpardonable sin? Is it a lifetime of adultery? You can repent. You can be redeemed. There's a way forward, even for the divorced person, even for the adulterer. It's called repentance and forgiveness and restoration. Amen? Okay? There's no sin you can commit that God cannot forgive through the shed blood of Jesus besides ignoring Christ and rebuking the Holy Spirit and choosing to go to hell in your own sins. Okay? But again, that's not what the passage is here for. That's not what he's teaching. That's a teaching for another day. He's calling out the Pharisees' man-centered ethic and hypocrisy, particularly when it comes to self-justifying in context, their use of money to please themselves, to create social status, to have power, and that's where he goes back to next. Context is king. So let's continue on. We're going to come to a series of contrasts, and this is what we'll finish with, okay? Let me read you verses 19 through 31. You've probably heard this on other occasions, all right? Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Verse 29, but Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, Christ is sharing that in context to rebuke the Pharisees, the lovers of money, and the men who had reinterpreted the law to fit their own good. Okay? And so I want to move quickly over this story in context. keeping our eyes on what really matters here, why he brings this story out to illustrate his point. Now, this story is not told to overtly describe the afterlife to us. But now I've heard it taught that way. That's people do a deep dive into how life after death worked then and now and all these things. There are some accurate conclusions we can draw about heaven and hell from it, I believe. But that's not why Christ tells this story. Keep our eyes on the passage, and the overall point, I think, is clear. The Pharisees are like the rich man and his brothers. Wealthy, powerful, esteemed by the culture, but they're corrupt in heart and they're missing Christ's true kingdom. Okay? I think that's so linear, you can't miss it. The poor man, Lazarus, it's very clear, he's a true disciple of Christ. He was poor on this side of eternity, but he really knew Jesus. He was spiritually pleasing to God, and when he dies, he goes into the kingdom. Okay? That's the Cliff Notes background of what we're reading. Keep that in mind, I think. It helps us draw fair, proper conclusions. If anything, this text illustrates what Jesus has just said in verse 15. For what's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Lazarus was downplayed by man, but he was exalted in the eyes of God. The rich man was exalted by man, but he's downplayed by in the eyes of God. That's the general point. Now, there is a question here that I find very fascinating, which is whether or not this is a story or parable or an actual event. We just assume Jesus tells all these stories and they're all parables, but the reality is sometimes he told true stories. And no other parable, and there's a lot of places where Jesus literally says, or Luke will say, and he told them this parable. He doesn't label this a parable. Jesus does not label this a parable. And in no parable, no time in Scripture when it's made clear it is a literal parable, never is anybody named in that story. They have no names. I don't know what it means to have no, what's a phrase for no names? Anyway, it doesn't matter. I'm off track. They don't have a name, okay? They're depersonified, whatever that means. Anyway, this man has a name. Now, if I'm telling a story, it might draw you in if I create a name for a character, but the reality is, even like when I tell silly jokes in here, I heard about a man. I don't put a name on it, because if I put a name on it, some of you are like, maybe I know that man, you know? And if your name's David and I tell a joke about David, you think I'm talking about you. Jesus doesn't use names in most cases because it depersonifies it. It lets you kind of step aside and just listen. He has a name. This man has a name. His name is Lazarus. And I would even go a step further and say, I wouldn't tell a story about a poor man named Lazarus, but just in a few chapters, I'm going to raise my best buddy named Lazarus from the grave. And it seems like a weird choice to use the same name. Anybody following me on this? But the man's name is Lazarus. It doesn't matter to the interpretation, because here's the reality. Whether Jesus is telling a parable or a true story, I don't think he's going to give us improper teaching about heaven as he does it. But I really believe, personally, in my gut, I think this really happened this way. Because he has a name, okay? Anyway, let's just keep things simple. Let's focus on the clear contrast of the story. Beginning with the most obvious contrast, okay? Two persons in this story, right? We got a rich man, we got a beggar named Lazarus, all right? Verses 19 through 21, you see it in stark clarity. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, who covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Can't get a more obvious contrast, right? Now, the Pharisees, we know who they would have esteemed in their view of life, in their circle of influence. They would have loved the rich man. He's clothed in royal finery. He daily lived in joyous, extravagant splendor. He's wealthy. He's wise. He pleases God. He's got it all, you know. Joel Osteen and the Pharisees would have agreed he's living his best life now, okay? I'm just telling you, that's the way the theology works, all right? But you got poor Lazarus, all right? Again, the theology would say Lazarus is far from God. It's not good for him. His name literally means God is my help, by the way. which would have just been ironic to the Pharisees, would have just brought more mockery into his life. He's a beggar covered with sores. Not only the wild dogs pay him any attention in the text. It's likely that his friends placed him at the gate of the rich man, just hoping that as the rich man's wealthy friends came and went, they might stop and help him in some way. And certainly, I think there's an insinuation that if we park him right there, sooner or later, this rich man will do something for him. The law commands Jews to care for their neighbors, show compassion to the poor, but we don't see any regard whatsoever for Lazarus from the rich man in this text. Okay? Again, remember the fundamental teaching Jesus is on. Use your money for eternal means. Do good to others. Give generously. Sacrifice. You think maybe a rich man could pause and help a poor beggar with sores being licked by dogs at his front gate? I don't think it's a stretch to say maybe he should have done something. And of course, he would have said, well, the government should take care. Anyway, I don't want to go there. Or sometimes what people call the church. If he's at your gate, you might ought to take care of him. Anyway, remember how the Pharisees would have immediately categorized these two men. We know it. The rich, good and godly. The poor, wicked, under God's judgment. There's your contrast. See, that's not what Jesus teaches. Now we see the contrast between two places, verses 22 and 23. Poor man died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Death is the great leveler. Anybody willing to say amen to that? Bad news today. We're all going to die lest Jesus returns. Poor man dies first. We can only speculate how his funeral might have been. Some historical documents do indicate that Jews were sometimes generous in caring for even the death of the poor, but there are other records that would indicate that oftentimes impoverished Jews were just cast on the trash heap called Gehenna and allowed to decay among the refuse. We're just not sure. But boy, it's easy to speculate accurately, I believe, about what happened when the rich man died. I mean, he would have been laid to rest after a long and lengthy series of eulogies by all of his powerful friends. He would have been robed again in his purple finery. He would have been put in a tomb filled with spices and perfumes. But that contrast is not really where Jesus goes. He goes further. It's where they wind up that really would have caught the Pharisees' attention as Jesus tells this story. The beggar doesn't just arrive by Abraham's side, by the way, or Abraham's bosom, as has been popularized, and even the Jews in this time forward often called this version of heaven. But he was ushered there by a royalty of angels, okay? Carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Okay, that sounds good. Anybody think that sounds good? You know, I mean, that's a good way to go, I guess. We've seen Elijah leave, you know, in a fiery whirlwind or whatever. There's been some other dramatic departures, but this one sounds good to me. The rich man, though, by contrast, winds up in Hades, says being in torment. That doesn't sound good. We're not all the smartest people in here, but can you agree being ushered by angels to Abraham's side sounds better than being in Hades in torment? You with me? There's your contrast, okay? Low-hanging fruit. Now, what's the point? See, and I think he's got the Pharisees' attention by now. I think the point is this. The rich and the poor meet together, but the Lord is the maker of them all. And even more than that, it's not just that the Lord makes them all, but the Lord judges them all. When death comes to us, and it will come to all of us, God is the final judge. And maybe, just maybe, in context of what Jesus has already said about the Pharisees and their new laws and the way they made themselves feel good, even though they ignored the eternal laws and the ethical nature of the law of God, maybe, just maybe, God's not going to judge like the Pharisees think he's going to. There's your point, okay? And he's illustrating it through these two men. Hebrews 10, 30 through 31, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Elsewhere in Hebrews, it says he's a consuming fire. Now, this is where I want to be careful, though. I don't want to fall into the popular modern trap regarding this text. You know what happens? People come to this and suddenly it's all about heaven and hell and Hades and Abraham's bosom and what comes next. Oh, the rich man can see Lazarus and he can speak to Abraham, and so opens Pandora's box, okay? And we got 112 questions about eternity that, let's be honest, are not really the point for which Jesus is telling the story, all right? You know, can those in hell see into heaven? I've heard that one. Can they converse with those in heaven? What is Abraham's role in eternity? Is this Sheol? Is it Hades? Is it hell? Is it a temporary version prior to the final lake of fire? Is this a temporary heaven? You can read all that into here, okay? And I would say none of those are crazy questions based upon the story that Jesus has just told. But here's the truth. All those questions are above my pay grade, okay? And there are other places in Scripture that give us better answers than this story. And I don't really think the answers to those questions have any real bearing on Christ's reason for telling the story. And I think intellectually you would kind of have to agree with that. Now, let me say this, because you're going to be disappointed if you come to church today and I don't address any of those things. My best guess, if Christ is giving us a literal view of eternity at the time of this event, is that Hades was a temporary holding place, I believe, with two portions in it at this point in time. There was a redeemed portion referenced here as Abraham's bosom, good place, where those who knew God and had been redeemed, had looked forward to the coming of a Messiah, knew they could not save themselves by their religious behavior. They were trusting in God and his covenant. It's where those people had gone and they had received forgiveness of their sins and they were allowed to go there. There was a bad portion as well, a place of punishment and pain, where those who had rejected God's provision for their sins is where they went. Okay? Along those lines, it is widely believed that Christ emptied Abraham's bosom following his resurrection and led those individuals into a newer, yet, let's be honest, still temporary heaven. Because see, no one has seen the final heaven yet. It's going to occur after the day of judgment. Hades is still operating its painful prison until judgment day, when its prisoners will be moved into the eternal flames of hell. That's what I really believe Scripture teaches, if we want to go down all the rabbit holes. But again, none of that has any bearing on Christ's actual point here. Even Abraham's role here. If it's a parable, Abraham's involvement probably just heaps abuse on the Pharisees. They think they're good with God and that Abraham is helping the beggar. If it's not a parable, if it's a true story, then whew, even worse. I mean, these pure blood Hebrews are realizing that they're on the wrong side of this equation. Same points made though, either way. I can't tell you why Abraham would find it worth his time to participate, but he's in heaven and not me and you, so again, above our pay grade, right? Now, I know some of you are disappointed. That's not a deep enough dive, but that's not the point of the story. It is fascinating to me, by the way, that Lazarus never speaks once. A godly, regal silence, I think, maintained both during his earthly suffering and his eternal rejoicing. But anyway, let's finish with the last contrast here. Focus on the text itself, not speculation, but we see two prayers to finish with, okay? This powerful, wealthy man who undoubtedly had never had to beg for anything in his life is suddenly thrust into a position of begging, as we see in his circumstances here. I think it's slowly dawning on him, and it was probably dawning on Christ's listeners this day, that death is final, and so are our choices about where we spend eternity. I think that's happening. I think that point is clearly here, but let's break it down. We see a request for relief, verses 24 through 26. And it's sad to me, but in this text, the wealthy man who has gone to a place of torment still thinks that Lazarus is like a beggar and a servant who should answer to him. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. Make him come and dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Interesting. A lot of interesting things, but let's not get lost in the weeds. Just draw some simple conclusions. Can we again agree that wherever this rich man was, it was bad? All right? He's in torment. He's dying of thirst. All these things. He's in anguish. And yet Abraham says, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. Our lot on this side of eternity that we're currently dwelling in guarantees nothing for an eternity future, right? I think it's a clear interpretation of the passage. Surely we can see that. And don't get confused about wealth, by the way. Wealth is not the problem. The patriarch Abraham, as a matter of fact, was an extraordinarily wealthy man. Okay? And he's in the good part of heaven. So wealth is not the problem. Got a rich Abraham and poor Lazarus. They're both together, okay? But there's no mercy in Abraham's voice here. Clearly, it's all fixed. There are no do-overs. There's no crossing from one side to the other. We can see that, right? You can't go from there to here, and I can't go from here to there. It's done. It's settled. Now, I do believe there's a way, in a sense, to cross. Not once you get there, but in the here and the now, there is a man called Jesus, whom we call the bridge of life. If you want to get from one side to the other, Jesus is the only way to go. That's clear context from Luke and everything else, and I believe that's implied here. But here's the reality. There are no do-overs. You get one lifetime to make that choice. You never know when your life's going to be called into account, and our choices now are permanent. I believe Jesus is teaching us that. And I would add this little qualifier. God respects your freedom of choice. I believe it's the main reason why God says that man has been made in his image and that man has free will. God respects your free will so much that even if you choose to reject him, he'll give you what you wanted. So choose wisely. Because if you choose to refuse the gift of his son on the cross to pay for your sins, there are no second chances once eternity has dawned. And so the rich man has no escape for his torment. So he moves to a second request, a request for redemption, verses 27 through 31. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Again, he's still trying to boss Lazarus around, by the way, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, we could parse this down and make it really complicated, but again, I don't think that's Christ's point. He's already rebuked the Pharisees for loving money, being dishonest before God about the condition of their hearts. He's rebuked them for trying to justify or ignoring and rewriting the law, okay? The point here is, repent. The standards of the law are plain. There is no redemption outside of the Christ that God has appointed to fulfill the standards of the law. There's one way to salvation. Confess your sins, repent of them, accept Jesus. That's what's being affirmed here, I believe. It all points to Jesus all throughout Scripture. If this man's brothers are going to get into the right side of eternity, they need to turn and to listen to Moses and the prophets, and Moses and the prophets have the right answers, and they've been pointing to him all along, and everything they said and everything they did find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Luke 24, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them what? In all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. The answers are found in Christ. They're found in Christ. Abraham is declaring the same thing to the rich man, and he's applying it to his living brothers, and he said, well, let him listen to the scriptures. Of course, this man was like all the other Pharisees. He was quick to demand signs and wonders. Send them someone from the dead, and they'll listen. But friends, hear me when I say this. The scriptures are sufficient for salvation. You hear me? I pray you believe this. Why do we spend the bulk of our service on a Sunday morning, on the weekend of Labor Day, diving into the scriptures? Because the scriptures are sufficient for salvation. Oh, you may think you need signs and wonders. You may want to go someplace with pyrotechnics and rumors of people getting healed and prophetic visions and all those things. All you need are the scriptures, church. You don't need the dog and pony show, because here's the reality. Even when people get it, it's never enough. You can always find one more intellectual hurdle to create that you can't get past. You're either going to believe the testimony of the scriptures or not. They're sufficient for salvation, and those who reject their message are just going to rationalize any miraculous phenomenon. No miracle can convince anyone of the credibility of the kingdom message. It just takes faith. And you say, I would argue with that. You know, if God did something extraordinary, I'd believe. Well, he did do some pretty extraordinary things that these people got to see. And yet they're the ones who crucified him. He healed, cast out demons, fed the multitude, raised the dead. You know, there's a certain other Lazarus who was dead and in the grave multiple days, and Jesus called him out of that tomb. And what good did it do this generation? If these five brothers are living, they got Lazarus raised from the dead and a little bit else, and it didn't do them a whole lot of good. You know what this generation wanted to do after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Well, they wanted to kill him. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Once you've decided in your heart you don't want to trust God, you don't want to believe God, you're not going to intellectually engage in the truth of the scriptures, there's not really anything anyone can show you to bring you back from the precipice. But think of this. If this man's brothers were real, they didn't just get Lazarus raised from the dead. They got Jesus raised from the dead. And so have you and I. Ever thought about that? If anything, we have a better view of it. We have the completed Word of God. We have centuries of the church standing as a bulwark and a pillar of truth against all the forces of hell and the enemy. We have centuries of the reverberation of the teachings of Jesus Christ and the truth of his resurrection. I'll tell you this, if this wasn't true, I would be done. There are easier ways to make a living in 2022 than to stand and teach the Word of God. Let's be honest. But see, it's truth, and so I'm compelled to keep doing what I've always done, because it is good and it is right and it is true and it has the power of salvation. Amen. We have to all make a choice what we believe. What's the Word of God say? Well, John 3:16-18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The man who God used to write those words saw Jesus live, breathe, teach, do miracles, die, resurrect, ascend into the heavens. And this is what he says. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So let me ask you, church, do you know Jesus? Have you accepted the free gift of salvation he offers to you through his shed blood and the forgiveness of your sins? If you ignore the Word in life, you're going to be ignored by the God of the Word in eternity. So choose wisely. Choose wisely. Now, let me say this out of fidelity to the passage. What's Jesus driving home here? Well, I think he's illustrating same point as last week, the point we should get. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Be stewards of our money. Don't let your money run you. He's teaching us we should master our money yet again. Was this rich man really using his wealth for the glory of God? Oh, the Pharisees would say he was doing right. God would say he was doing wrong. There's a beggar lying at his gate, passing away from starvation, I believe would be the implication. And so we're not supposed to be like this man. We're not supposed to drift through life lavishly living in splendor while people suffer all around us. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, by the way, that's an indication your addressing of these kinds of things. First and foremost, the church should take care of the church. We have a responsibility to the greater community. Don't get me wrong, but the church should take care of the church. Yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. James 2 says much the same. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Literally, if a member of your family, you say, go in peace and be warm and filled, and you just mutter the words without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The message is clear from this story and from the Word of God. We should help those in need. We have a responsibility to do that. But we can't help everyone. I don't have the power to solve systemic poverty with the flick of a wrist, certainly. But true believers in Christ will be generous, and they will start with those they can help, and they will focus where they can, church first and community second, and moving on from there. But what's the overall point Jesus has been saying? If you ever let it just be about money, if you ever just let it be about food in the belly, if you ever let it be about the things of this world, you've missed it. You should always be gospel focused. You should always be eternal focused. You should always be keeping your eyes on the kingdom of God. And so anything we do to help hurting people, we should have an ability to turn that around and make sure they're hearing about Jesus. That, I believe, is proper context. But it doesn't give us an excuse to ignore those who are hurting on this side of eternity. We can and should do both. Last thing I'll say, and then we can respond to God. I don't know where God has taken you with this passage. Let's make sure we also remember one of the key contexts of all this is God, not man, determines what works look like on this side of eternity. How you spend your money, how you live your life, what you do, where you go, all of those things. Let's not let the culture reinterpret the Word of God for us. Will you stand with me and let's respond to Him?